This week I received an email that asked the question, what experience do I have with a miracle? Specifically, it said a Class A miracle. And it defined Class A miracle as this: have you ever experienced a miracle that broke the laws of nature? And my first question is, what other kind is there? That's what a miracle is, biblically speaking. But I think if we're honest, we recognize that miracles are a problem. They're a problem in our sophisticated, technology-centered, modern intellectual culture. And for those of us that are serious about being on mission, we understand the reason we're here is the Church of Jesus Christ is to lovingly make a difference with those around us. The fact that we believe in a Bible which is filled with stories of miracles, Class A miracles, because of that, we are sometimes hampered or challenged in our mission. Because let's be honest about it. At best, typical people resist the possibility of miracles. And at worst, in our culture, many mock the idea that anything can be done apart from, above, or beyond the course of nature. So the challenge is, what do we do with a text like this morning's? If you're new to us or if you're a guest, we're working our way through the book of Joshua. And we've landed this morning in Joshua chapter 3, which is the famous story of a Class A miracle. It's the stopping of the flooding River Jordan so the people of Israel can cross over into the promised land. It's the miraculous ceasing of the river. What do you do with that miracle? Because it's presented, as we're going to see, if you have your Bibles and if you'd open them there, you'll see in a moment, you'll see that this miracle is presented without 1 ounce of embarrassment, with no equivocation. This is one of the grand miracles of the Bible. And so people who are skeptical, people who cannot accept the idea of miracles, this ends up being a sense of a stumbling block to them. And maybe if we're honest, maybe even for some of us. Because we live in the world we live in, and we drink the water of this world, we swim in this culture, and sometimes we have to confess that we have doubts. Maybe we waver. I don't know, is it hard for you to believe? That's the title of my message this morning, Hard to Believe. Is it hard for you to believe that God is doing something unusual, that God works above nature, that God accomplishes things that we can't understand? It shouldn't be. And what's more, here's what I want to show you this morning. If you're going to take anything away from today, this would be my hope. It's that the miraculous act of God that we're going to read about in Joshua 3 on behalf of his people Israel, that act, it implies about God's nature and God's being that he is the kind of God that we can trust here today in 21st century Houston, Texas. That the same God who enacts an incredible miracle over and above nature is the same God who is directing and caring for your life every day. And if nothing else, that should be an incredibly comforting truth. It should be encouraging, and I think it should strengthen us as well. So with that as a goal, let's look at Joshua 3. It may be hard to believe, but I want us to read through Joshua 3 together. You follow along as I read. And remember, as we read, this is God's word. And so think about that. This is God's word for us today. We're going to submit ourselves to God's word. Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Now, let me give you just some background. This area called Shittim, that word basically means Achaia Grove. Archaeologists think it was about 10 miles east of the Jordan River. And it was where the people of Israel had been camped for several months, a significant amount of time, waiting on the endeavor to go in and possess the promised land. The barriers to possess the promised land were the city of Jericho. We talked about that last week. But before they would even get to Jericho, there was the Jordan River. Now, what the writer of Joshua, whether it's Joshua or one of his editors, what they don't tell us up front is something that most of us, if we know the story, we already know it. But what this writer does in order to build suspense, and with all of his repetition, the way he tells the story, he's basically holding back the primary point of the miracle. But we all know it, so I'm just going to bury the lead this morning. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what happens. At the very beginning, at the outset, let me say that the text tells us late in the account that the river was at flood stage. And the Jordan River, because of the topography of Palestine at that part of the world, the Jordan River at particular times of the year can be a raging torrent. Typically, it's a reasonably calm river. It's about 90 to 100 feet wide. It can be anywhere from 10 feet deep, but usually there are places where it's only 3 foot deep. It can easily be crossed, but not in the springtime. When the snows melt off the mountains and the water flows down, it becomes a raging river. And that's the case we have here. And so the people come, and look what happens. Look at verse 2. At the end of the 3 days, the officer went through the camp. So they lodged there, and they stayed there for 3 days. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. Hundreds of thousands of people waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that their nation has had for 500 years, and they, for 40 years, have waited on the fulfillment of this promise. They've seen God work, but they know they also have some incredible obstacles in front of them, and they're there, and they're approaching the river, and they know the first thing they have to do is cross the river, and they look, and they camp by the river, which is a raging flood, and they're there for 3 days. They go to bed at night, it's a raging flood. They wake up the next morning, it's still a raging flood. They go to bed that night, they wake up the next morning, it's still a raging flood, a torrent. And they have to look at it for 3 days. And you'll note that there's no promise. Once again, remember, we know the story, but they didn't know what was going to happen. So they weren't informed about what God was going to do. And they just had to wait, and they just had to trust. And you see the tension as it builds in all of this. Verse 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went out through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length, which is around a half a mile. Do not come near it. Now, let me stop right there. Usually in the Old Testament, when you say, do not come near the ark, the reason is because of its holiness. But that's not the reason that's given here. I'm not suggesting that principle is not in play, but look at the reason that is given. Don't come near it. Why? In order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, again, what's happening here is there are hundreds of thousands of Jews, Israelites, and they are to follow the Ark of the Covenant, which is just one small box carried by some priests. And so the point is, you stay away from them so you can see them. If you're right up next to them, the entire group of people, the entire nation is not going to be able to eyeball the presence of God leading the people into deliverance. And so you stay back from them. Verse 5, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, and this is a key phrase in the chapter, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. Some of your translations probably say amazing things. The Lord will do amazing things among you. Verse 6. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned about 16 times in these two chapters, chapters 3 and chapters 4. And the Ark of the Covenant basically was essentially it's just the easiest way to describe it. It was a portable throne for the invisible God of Israel. It was a representation of God's presence. And from its construction, which had taken place in the wilderness in these past 38 years, from its construction, it had been the opportunity for the people to see and visually represent in their minds and understand in their hearts that God, the God of the universe, who in and of himself is everywhere, there's nowhere that God is not, but in a relational way, in a way of covenant, in a commitment way, they could look and see that God was with his people, Israel, and it was through the Ark of the Covenant. And so it plays a key role through these next couple of chapters. Look at what Yahweh says in verse 7. Yahweh said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now, be very careful there. The point there is not Moses and Joshua. The point is Yahweh. Even though it was important for God, for the people of Israel, to know that he was with Joshua as their mediatorial leader, nevertheless, the point is not Joshua. The point is God, his presence. And that's what God is doing. He's in the process of proving that, of demonstrating that. Verse 8, and as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know, watch this, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold," here's the answer, "behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord," notice it's not all capital letters Lord, it's small letters Lord, that's a different Hebrew word, and it means basically master or controller. "So the master and controller of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man." Don't worry about that. That's about chapter 4. We'll hear about that next week. Verse 13. "And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of Yahweh, the master, the controller of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan," here's the promise, "the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water," now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, "the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho." It's almost an afterstatement, an understatement there. It's like, oh, and by the way, no, the people passed over. Verse 17, "Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." And I want you to imagine that. I mean, this is, you would agree, a Class A miracle. And imagine just, it's not really the point of the message, I just find it stunning and fascinating. Imagine the priests holding this Ark of the Covenant, which was, by definition, it was holy because it was the presence of God. And there's a flooding torrent of a river, and they have to obey Joshua and step into that, holding the Ark of the Covenant, which they had dedicated their lives to protect. And yet the step of faith it had to take for them to do that, that's stunning to me. And God works a miracle that, if I can say it this way, ought to knock our socks off. What a miracle. But it might be hard to believe. I want to talk about that this morning. First of all, I want you to think with me about what is happening in this miracle. It might be hard to believe, but our God's power, it proves his sovereignty. That's the first thing I want you to get out of this story this morning. That our God's power proves his sovereignty, his unlimited power. The theological word is his omnipotence. It's the opposite of impotence. His omnipotence, his unlimited power. The Exodus, the movement of the people of Israel out of Egypt, it began with a miraculous water miracle, right? The Red Sea. And it concluded with the same at the River Jordan. The miracle itself is stunning. We don't know exactly how it took place. There's this reference to the locale that was, archaeologists say it's anywhere from 15 to 18 miles upstream on the Jordan River, the town of Adam. So it says that the water backed up to there. We don't really know if what the Hebrew is saying is that the water dried up at exactly the right time so that it all ran out at the moment that the priests put their feet in the water, or rather if God literally stopped the flow of the water and it backed up 18 miles to Adam. The Hebrew can be read either way. Either way, it's a miracle. God timed it precisely, or he stopped it immediately. But one way or another, it's a miracle. Because some things we all know, and one is this, rivers dry up. They don't pile up in a heap, right? My kids moved to California, and they live in the Central Valley in Kingsburg. And Kingsburg is named for the Kings River, which runs down out of the Sierra Nevadas. And I'd heard about this beautiful place, and they were excited about living there. So the first time I went to visit, I was so excited to see the Kings River. And I drove by the Kings River, and it was as dry as a bone. There was nothing there. And I thought, this is not a very impressive river. And there were people who were so proud that they had houses on the river. And I'm thinking, it's an empty channel of dry dust. And then you go back in the summer after the winter when they open The reservoir is up in the mountains, and you have a mighty river that flows, and it is beautiful. But I can guarantee you, the river doesn't start immediately, and it doesn't stop immediately. But that's what God did here. It was beyond nature. Remember what he says in verse 5? He says, get ready, because the Lord is going to work wonders, do amazing things among you. And that's what a miracle is. Let me give you this definition of a miracle. It's a little technical. I've got it on the screen for you. It says a miracle is this. A miracle is a direct act of God's special revelation performed by God in the external world, contrary to the ordinary course of nature, and designed to be an attestation or sign. Miracles are events that are so abnormal that they can't be explained apart from a supernatural basis. That's a class A miracle. It's the only kind of miracle the Bible knows about, above and beyond nature. Well, what was this miracle about? Well, what I'm suggesting to you is God was proving his sovereignty. He was using his omnipotent power to prove that he is the God of the earth, that he's the master of everything. Look back at verse 5 in Joshua chapter 3. Notice what it says. He says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then look down in verse 10. Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. It's the identity of God as the living God. He will without fail drive out from before you the nations. Look at verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that is the master or governor of all the earth, the Lord of all the earth is passing before you. It is his authority over all things. He's called, the very point is look at the ark of the covenant, look at the power of this miracle, and ask yourself the question, who rules the earth? Who rules nature? Your God does. And that's what God intended for people to see. It was the same thing that Rahab has said. We looked at it last week, back in chapter 2, where she said, I've come to the conclusion because of all of the stories that I've heard and have been confirmed to me that Yahweh, your God is the one who's the God over the heavens and the God over all the earth. You see, here's the point. Impotent gods have no sovereignty. The things that people trust in today, they have no ultimate sovereignty. They can't deliver on what they promise. In fact, it's just the opposite. Keep your finger here in Joshua 3, but turn over with me for a moment to Psalm 115, the 115th Psalm. Would you look at that with me for a moment? In Psalm 115, there's an exposition on the gods of this world. In Psalm 115, and look at what the Bible says. This is God's word. The skepticism, look at verse 2. It's the skepticism of the nations. In verse 2 of Psalm 115, the psalmist says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Speaking of Israel. The answer is, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Note that. That's the point about our God, being in the heavens, having all the power, that he does what he pleases. It's his sovereignty. In contrast, look at verse 4. In contrast, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. You see, there's a lot of sarcasm there. Their gods they made with their hands. They made their own gods. Think about it. You're supposed to laugh. They made their own gods. And then it goes further. In verse 5, it's dripping with sarcasm. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Verse 5. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, they do not hear, noses, they do not smell, hands, they do not feel, feet, they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then watch this, it's a terrifying warning. It says in verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. You want to be paralyzed? You want to be without sight, you want to be without smell, you want to be without ability to move, trust in the gods of this world. Because they have no sovereignty, they can't deliver. But God, with his people Israel, at the end of the Exodus, before they enter the promised land, he's reminding them once again, let me show you how much power I have, and in showing you my power, I'm asserting my sovereignty in giving you this land, in telling you how you should live, in telling you what I expect. And it was nothing less in time and space than a miracle. But the truth is, miracles are a problem for people. They're a problem for people who live in a society that's consumed with materialism and naturalism and scientism. And the difficulty of that is when you give science ultimate authority, science by its very definition can't deal with miracles. The pastor Tim Keller from New York City says, science as we know it today is only equipped to test for natural causes. So if you begin with science, and if you make science sovereign, think with me, if you make science sovereign, then you have ruled out the possibility that there is something above nature, greater than nature. You have ruled out the supernatural. C.S. Lewis understood this a couple of generations ago. Listen to what he says. He says, those who assume that miracles cannot happen are merely wasting their time by looking for evidence. We know in advance what results they will find, for they have begun by begging the question. If there is a creator and a sovereign over the universe, it is not illogical to assume the possibility of miracles. But listen carefully, and I want to say this with clarity, but with kindness, I hope. Those who can't accept miracles, their problem is not miracles. Their problem is their view of God. Evidence is legitimate, and argumentation is appropriate, and apologetics is helpful. But we have to be honest about it, that at the end of the day, at the bottom line, a refusal to admit the possibility of miracles is basically a statement about your refusal to acknowledge the existence of God. And that should be a frightening thing, because let me just talk this through with you for a minute. Let me show you the implications, basically, of Romans 1. Here's what the Bible is teaching, that God reveals himself in miracles. Now, what's the purpose of revelation? The purpose of revelation is always that God might get glory. That's the reason God reveals himself, that he might get glory. So the God of miracles reveals himself in miracles, but if people see or read or hear of the miracles and they out of hand reject the miracles, essentially what they're doing is they are rejecting the glory of God. And Romans 1 talks about that. That everyone knows God, but they push the truth away. Our response should be one of kindness, it should be one of answering questions and walking with people through their questions, but at the end of the day, at the bottom line, they've stacked the deck against God because they let science be sovereign instead of God's word and instead of the record of God's miraculous works. So this is our God. Our God is the one that stopped the river. He's the one that performed the Class A miracle, the only kind there really is. And so let me ask you this. What does this mean for us? We're not Jews, most of us at least. We're not living in the wilderness. We're not waiting to cross a river and conquer land. We're not engaged in warfare. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us that our God, when he was caring for his people Israel, performed this incredible miracle and demonstrated his power to prove his sovereignty? Well, it simply means this, that you are in that same God's hand through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need not live a life of doubt or fear or of defeat, because your God is sovereign over all. A lot of us think this would be a lot easier if we saw these miracles still happening, right? Our thoughts are, you know, if God would just do these miracles, it would make it at least a little easier for us to understand and to apply. There's a great story about John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard Churches. Wimber was a musician, pretty well known in the music industry back in the late 50s and 60s, folk music in the early days of rock and roll. And Wimber lived that kind of lifestyle that you always hear about and read about. But God miraculously saved him, revealed his sin to him, and revealed the message of Jesus Christ. And John Wimber trusted Christ as Savior. And he started attending churches, and he was reading the Bible, just devouring the Bible, especially the Gospels. And he'd go to church to church to church, and he began to get confused. And every church he went to, he had these questions. And finally, it's a classic story. It's the foundational John Wimber story of his life. He goes up to a pastor at the end of church one night, and he says, hey, Rev, listen, when do we get to do the good stuff? And the pastor wasn't quite sure who this guy was or what he was asking. And so he asked again. He said, when do we get to do the good stuff? And so with some wariness, the pastor said, well, what do you think is the good stuff? And he says, you know, the good stuff. When do we get to raise the dead? When do we get to give sight to the blind? When do we get to heal broken limbs? When do we get to do the good stuff? And in his immaturity as a believer, he asked what really is not an illegitimate question. And his answers, he landed in a place that would be different from us in his theological milieu that he landed in, and really he built a denomination on that. But here's what I'm going to suggest to you. This is the good stuff. This is the way God is pleased to work these days. It's not that he's not able to work miracles, and sometimes he chooses to do so. But he's given us a faithful record of his miracles. You know, the truth is, if you look at the scope of the Bible over the thousands of years, there were only short periods of years where miracles really happened. It's not like the Bible is the story of a miracle a day. It's that from time to time, God broke through and showed his power and his sovereignty, and then he has left us a faithful record of it. And our responsibility is not to go around and wait for him to do class A miracles so we can believe in him. He said, no, here's, I've given you my record, and then I've sent you my son, and those testify of my power and my sovereignty. And now, what's the New Testament say? We walk by faith, not by sight. I believe that my God, the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of miracles. My wife and my grandkids get cancer this week. I'm going to pray for God to work a miracle. I'm also going to take them to the doctor. And I'm going to believe that he's still God, whether he heals them or not. Because he has shown himself faithful and powerful in his word. And he's shown himself faithful and powerful in the gospel. We walk by faith, not by sight. It might be hard to believe, but our God's power proves his sovereignty. Let me hurry. That crossing of the river, the immediate purpose was to get the people on the other side. But it was also to show God's glory and to show his providence and his sovereignty and his power. But it was also to remind them that he is with them. That's the second thing that you have going on in this story. And it might be hard to believe, but here's what the people of Israel needed to catch, and we need to see it too, that our God's presence guarantees his promises. You see, the great miracle aspect was God's power proving his sovereignty, but the fact of the Ark of the Covenant, that unique structure that people, they were never to worship it, but it was the means by which they understood God's presence. It was a reminder that God was present, and God's presence guarantees his promises. And so that's what you have. Look again in Joshua 3. Look at verse 10. Joshua said, note it carefully. He says, here is how you shall know. See, he's guaranteeing his promises. He's giving them a ground of hope. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. The living God, not the dead gods, not the idols of the world. The living God is among you. And that he will without fail drive out from before you all the nations. This was the promise. Verse 11, behold, here's the answer. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. God's presence is there. And God's presence is the guarantee of his promises. The Ark of the Covenant was a small box. It was overlaid with gold. It contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It contained Aaron's rod. It contained a jar of manna. But it was not magic. It wasn't there at the crossing of the Red Sea. It's not some kind of talisman that the people needed. It represented the presence of their God, his unique personal presence. Remember, in Old Testament worship, everything centered around physicality. There was the Ark of the Covenant, there were priests, there was bloodshed, there was a tabernacle, later they built a temple. Everything was represented, and you worshiped through physical representations, and the Ark of the Covenant, in many ways, was the most fundamental of that. So what God was saying is follow the Ark, because the Ark is my presence. It's the way I'm distinctly, relationally with you. It's a token of my dwelling with you, the fact that I love you, the fact that I've chosen you, the fact that I'm leading you, the fact that I have forgiven you. The Ark was the way that God guaranteed his promises to his people. His presence was there, and that was the hope of the promises. And so there's an emphasis on holiness here. It's not really spelled out in the text other than the command of Joshua for the people to consecrate themselves. And that is a very Old Testament concept. Again, it has to do with physicality. The people were to wash themselves. They were to put on fresh clothes. They were to abstain from sexual relations. And what's the point of all of that? In a sense, let me describe it as simplistically as I can. They were supposed to hit reset. They were supposed to stop and hit reset and remind themselves what really matters. So to consecrate themselves was to reorient themselves. I could argue in a New Testament context, it was the renewing of their mind that we talk about all the time. And for them, it was very physical. They were supposed to change their clothes and wash their bodies because of the physicality of all of their worship. But this was the holiness of their God. And what the ark represented was the fact that this holy God that has this incredible power to destroy the gods of Egypt and to wipe out the nations during the wandering and to protect his people and to provide manna from heaven, this God who is overwhelmingly transcendent was also present with them. You see, you get this sense of the transcendence of God, his greatness, his glory, and then you have that at the very same time, you have the sense of his caring presence, his covenant promises. This was the Ark of the Covenant, and his presence guarantees his promises. What does that mean for us today? Well, we have God's presence with us no less than the people of Israel. You see, what happened when Jesus came is all of that physicality, nearly all of it went away. We only have really two physical rituals, right? Baptism and the Lord's table. And other than that, worship was transformed into a spiritual focus, an internal focus, a focus of the emotions and the heart and the will. And the reason it changed is because instead of God dwelling through the Ark of the Covenant, you remember what the angel said to Joseph? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. There's this baby who's going to be born, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins. And what does Emmanuel mean? Emmanuel means God with us. And you get to the end of the book of Matthew, and Jesus is leaving his disciples, and he says, I'm not really leaving, the implication, behold, I'm with you always. God is now with us. He's not with us in the Ark of the Covenant, no matter what Harrison Ford thinks. He's not with us in any kind of physicality way. Even when we have the Lord's table, we're not to expect that his physical presence is there, but he's with us in his Holy Spirit. He's with us through what he's given us in his word. He's with us through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit with the church from the day of Pentecost. This is the presence of God with us, and his presence assures his promises. And that makes a difference when you're lonely. It makes a difference when you're fearful. It makes a difference when you're doubtful. It makes a difference when others have hurt you, because your God is with you. Of course, this all comes together at the cross, doesn't it? This omnipotence of God and his presence, his faithful presence. Where do you see it most? You see it on the cross, where Jesus Christ, who is fully like us, he is our brother in humanity, and yet he is also God. That's the miraculous aspect of God. How is Jesus born? He was born of a virgin. You say, well, I can't really believe in a virgin birth. Well, once again, we're back to the problem of miracles, aren't we? The God who created all things chose to work in this way in order that Jesus would be both divine and human. And therefore, when he suffered on the cross, he was human in that he took our place. He was divine in that his death was infinitely valuable because he was God himself. And he suffered for us. And this is the way that God miraculously, powerfully, sovereignly brings about salvation. And it's God's way of saying, I know everything about you, but you're still mine. I still care. I'm with you. See what I've done on the cross. See what I've proven. I've covered your debt. I give you the righteousness of my son. You are mine and I am yours. God's power proves his sovereignty. His presence guarantees his promises. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Let me leave you with this challenge. What if you're not sure if you believe? Let me talk to you about what belief looks like. Three components of belief. And I don't think this is not a to-do list. That's not the point. It's to help you understand, what does it mean to say you believe? First of all, when we talk about truly believing, we recognize the truths. We recognize the data. We basically acknowledge the realities. This is, when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's his historical reality. It's the fact that he was born, he lived, he died, he rose again. You're not doubting, you're not creating your own narrative about Jesus, you're accepting what the Bible says about him. this recognition, but that's not genuine believing. A lot of people can say they believe that about Jesus and their lives haven't been changed. The second component of belief, the way I would say it, is you welcome these truths. In other words, you come not only to believe them as historical realities, you don't just embrace the data, but you come to think about the implications. You come to recognize, wait a minute, this has a personal connection. I recognize that what Jesus is, who he is, and what he did, it could have to do with me. There's some kind of dynamic that applies to my life. And so you don't just recognize obscure facts, but you welcome those facts into your life as something that can change you. But that's still not saving faith. The fullness of belief comes after you recognize and after you welcome, and then you appropriate. And when you appropriate, basically what you say is you change your allegiance. It's not just intellectual. It's not just emotional. It's a commitment of the will. It's you cast yourself on the mercy of the court. You say, this is what I give my life to. This is what now defines me. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe. Well, in a sense, yes. But there's another sense in which our belief is produced by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and lives. And again, he gets the credit. He gets the glory. Hard to believe? It might be. But it's the pathway to joy. It's a pathway to hope. It's a pathway to assurance. It's a pathway to understanding God's sovereignty and all that that means. It's a pathway to understanding his promises and the fact that he will never leave us or forsake us. I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Steven Spielberg and Harrison Ford would have us believe it's in some warehouse somewhere, right? But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where it is. Because Jesus has come. And he is now God with us. And that's the greatest promise.